I want to welcome you to the second of our new members' classes, the subject of which is the doctrines of grace. And if you'll see the slides that you have, we'll study this together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that's in Jesus. We thank you for the teaching of our grace and salvation. Help us to understand it. Help our church to be true to what your Bible teaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we speak of the doctrines of grace, we are referring to what is known as Calvinism. And if the question is raised, does that mean that Second Presbyterian Church is a Calvinistic church? The answer is yes. Sometimes people will ask me, what kind of Calvinist are you? I used to say, I'm a flaming Calvinist. I more recently say, I'm a black coffee Calvinist. We take it straight up. We don't think it needs to be sweetened or diluted. We believe it represents the Bible's teaching. And these are, I think, better known as the doctrines of grace. And let me give you a little historical context. I mentioned last week that John Calvin is following on from Martin Luther. Martin Luther goes to the Revolution, the souls of the Reformation, Scripture alone, faith alone, and the Reformation happens. It was more complicated than that, but that's what happens. Calvin and them come along and say, that's great, now let's be biblical about everything. And so they're going to develop a more thoroughly biblical understanding of the entirety of the Christian faith, particularly our salvation. And Calvin was known for teaching the sovereignty of God, as the Bible teaches, in salvation. Now, that's in the early to mid 1500s. Well, there's a group of people who follow Calvin. There's the Calvinists, and there's the Academy in Geneva, where he was located. And one of the professors in Geneva was a man named Jacobus Arminius. And Arminius could not tolerate, he could not accept the radical nature of the teaching of God's sovereignty. And so he departed from the Reformed doctrine, then being taught in Holland, where he was from. And his followers, actually after he died, known as the Arminians, he was Arminius, they're the Arminians, proposed the Arminian Remonstrance. It was a protest against certain aspects of the Reformed doctrine. This came out in 1610. Now, there were 5 points to the Arminian Remonstrance. The first was conditional election. Yes, the Bible says God chose people, but he chose us because we chose him. He foresaw that we would believe. And it was our faith that really does it. Our faith is not the result of his choosing. His choosing is the result of foreseeing our faith. And so they believe in election, but it's conditional. You're chosen not because God chose you, because there was something in you, namely your faith, that God approved, and therefore he chose you. Now, they also taught a universal atonement. They believe that Jesus died to pay for the sins of all persons, irrespective of their faith or unbelief. They believed in prevenient grace. They believed in grace, but not in the grace alone way. They believe that grace helps us to believe, but then we're saved by our faith. And so it goes like this. Prevenient grace says you do your part and God does his. Sure, it requires grace. We wouldn't deny it's grace. You couldn't do it without grace, but it's you who do it, and you get the credit for doing it, and it's because you did it with the help of God's grace. That was their doctrine. Fourth, they taught that grace is necessary but not irresistible, and they would point out the many ways in which people would reject God's grace. And then fifthly, they taught that perseverance was necessary but not certain. Here's the question. You believe in Jesus today. You're saved. What about tomorrow? Are you going to get to heaven? Well, you have to persevere. You have to continue believing. You have to continue being a Christian. They said it's necessary, but not everybody's going to do it. They believe you can lose your salvation. You can fall away from salvation. Now, these points are known as the doctrines of Arminianism. And it was in response to them that in 1618, the Dutch churches formed the Synod of Dort. And they reviewed the Arminian Remonstrance, and then they countered it, they rejected it, and excommunicated, actually exiled, the teachers of it. But they responded with a point-by-point refutation known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's what we're going to study today, the 5 points of Calvinism that come out of the canons of Dort that are the doctrines of grace. Now, if you turn to the next slide, you see the acronym. I'm not the greatest user of acronyms. I think often they don't really... The text has to be modified to fit the formula, but this is the best one. This is a really good acronym, and it really works. And I will say that the Reformed faith, Calvinism, is more than the doctrines of grace, but yet This is a very good summary. And now tulip is, of course, the national flower of Holland. That's why it was used, I suppose. But look at the doctrines of grace. This is a response to the Arminian remonstrance. First of all, we have the problem. The problem is total depravity. And we'll touch on that in a minute. The solution is the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the grace of the Holy Spirit. The doctrines of grace are very Trinitarian, like the Bible is. And the Father, it's unconditional election. The Son, it's limited atonement. The Spirit, it is irresistible grace. And the result of that solution is the perseverance of the saints. Not only must a believer continue in the faith, he or she is certain to do so by the preserving grace of God. Well, those are the 5 points of Calvinism. We certainly believe them. We certainly teach them. They're important to the life and faith of our church. Let's look at them one at a time. The first is total depravity. Now, this really is the key one, because how you define the problem, of course, sets up what kind of answer is necessary. And the Arminians would say that man is sinful, but he's not completely depraved. See, the question is the extent of man's corruption in sin. And total depravity says that mankind, after the fall, is comprehensively under the power and condemnation of sin. There's no place you can point to. If you put a picture of me on the wall and you put a pointer up there, you can't point anywhere where I'm not corrupted and governed by the power of sin. Now, the Arminians would say, well, man is sinful, but he's not comprehensively sinful. Now, the key issue is this. Total depravity amounts to spiritual inability for the man in sin. Here's the question. Can the sinner believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved? He must believe. We appeal to him. We proclaim the necessity of faith. But is he or she able to do so? And the biblical answer is no. Now, the Arminian says, no, the answer is yes. He needs the help of God's grace, but he's not so bad that he cannot believe. Well, the Bible teaches that he is so bad. The Bible teaches total depravity with the effect that the unregenerate person lacks the ability to exercise faith so as to believe. Now let's look at some key texts here. Romans 3, 10 to 12, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Now that's total depravity. Paul says, don't tell me you're a good person. You're not a good person. In fact, you are comprehensively a bad person. Now look at the key thing in verse 11. No one understands. They do not have the ability to receive the gospel in faith. No one seeks for God. There is no one seeking God. Now that speaks a lot to the seeker-sensitive movement. God is seeking people, and he draws them, but the idea that if we make the church more user-friendly, more secular, people are more willing to come, no, it's not true. They are not seeking after God. They might come to the church, but as the church becomes more worldly, they are not coming to God, because apart from the grace of the Lord, no one seeks for God. Now, here's a very important statement in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Paul says, speaking of the believers before their conversion, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you see, Arminianism says, well, you're sick. You're dying. Look, if you don't take the cure, you're going to die. But you're not dead yet. You still possess the capacity within you to respond and so to be saved. Now, the Reformed faith says, no. You are not sick. You are dead. And that's Paul's teaching. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a dead person, here's the point, is not able to respond to stimulation. You preach to a dead person until you're blue in the face. The person's dead. They're not going to do anything. And so it is with a totally depraved sinner. Apart from the intervening grace of the Holy Spirit, they will not believe. They are not able to. They are dead to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes a very important statement. Paul says the natural person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to them. Now, we know that. People think the Bible's dumb and undesirable, and so they don't accept it. It's folly to them. But look what he goes on and says, and he is not able to understand them. See, that's the problem. It's not just that he won't, but he can't. He lacks the spiritual ability. Why? Because of total depravity. Jesus said in John 6:44, therefore no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, total depravity is a vitally important doctrine. And here's the rub. We therefore believe that we need a supernatural intervention. Whatever we do, apart from the sovereign grace of God and the dead sinner's life, they're not going to be saved. I can't resuscitate a dead person. My moral appeals are emotional manipulation. We can't buy off. We can't put a package together that's going to be attractive enough to a corpse. They are spiritually dead. We need a resurrection. We need a ministry approach that involves the bringing of life that which is dead. Total depravity is the problem. We believe that. Secondly, we have unconditional election. Now, it is for predestination that the Calvinists are known. I would actually argue that total depravity is systematically more important. But the question is raised, is it really true? Do you really teach that God chooses people apart from any merit unconditionally? There's nothing in them that says that they're better or more desirable or more choosable than another person. God just sovereignly does so. Is that your actual teaching? And the answer is yes. God predestines some to be saved apart from any merit or condition on their part. Now, the elect all have something in common. The chosen ones all have faith in Jesus Christ. But they're not elect because they have faith. They have faith because they are elect. God chose us, and then he gave us the gift of saving faith. Now, let's work through some key texts here. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, it was not because you were more in number, this is Moses speaking to Israel, not because you were so great, not because you were more in number than others, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you in fact were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. You see, the source, the ultimate source of my salvation is not something in me, it's something in him. Because God loves me. Why does he love me? Because he loves me. It is his choice towards me. Now, some of the key texts are in Ephesians 1. Paul said, even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. God chose us before creation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He predestined us for adoption. According to what principle? What was it that caused that predestination? Here's what the Arminian says. Well, see, the key is foreknowledge. God looks through the corridor of time. He sees your faith and good works, and then he predestines you. He predestined the principle that those who believe will be saved. But that's not what Paul says. He does not say he predestined a principle. He predestined persons. He chose us, Paul says, and not according to the principle that, okay, if we believe, he'll choose us. No, according, look at the text of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. It is sovereign election without any condition in the believer. In verse 11 of Ephesians 1, we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to what? According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to what? According to the counsel of his will. Paul's taking every sovereign word he can think of. He's throwing it in that verse. He says, here's why you're saved. Here's why you're going to inherit eternity. Because God predestined you according to his purpose, according to his sovereign decree, for the glory of his grace. Sovereign predestination. Moses, Romans 9:10-16. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though we were not yet born, they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election may continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now there's Paul using an illustration from the book of Genesis of two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And he says that the issue here is the relationship, God's the relationship to God. It's not just their relationship to one another, but their relationship to God. And he says that was determined before they were even born. They hadn't done anything yet. There was nothing conditional about them. It was according to God's purpose in election. And he goes on and says, verse 12 and 13, or verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's sovereign will, verse 16 wraps it up. So then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Sovereign predestination, unconditional election of God's people. In verses 19 to 21 of Romans 9, Paul uses the most radical analogy, that of a potter with the clay. And the potter makes of the clay whatever he wants. He has the right to do so. The clay becomes what it is because of the will of the potter working through it. That's what we have. Has the potter no right over the clay? He has sovereign rights over the clay. Well, let me deal, if you turn to the next slide, with objections to the doctrines of grace, and particularly here with the doctrine of predestination or unconditional election. And maybe the most common objection is, hey, this is not fair. How can this be fair? Do you really mean to tell me that God's sovereign, and so he chooses others? He chooses some, does not choose others? How is that fair? Now, the Bible's answer is this. Did you say fair? You were hoping to be saved through fairness? Oh, well, then you're all going to hell. Because under fairness, you will all be judged by God. You will all be condemned. So, no, it is not fairness. It is grace. And it's not that God looks down on this pool of neutral humanity and says, I'm going to send them to hell and I'm going to take them into heaven. No, no, he's looking upon a totally depraved humanity. And they are all racing by their own sinful wills into hell over the cliff. And he sovereignly chooses some to be saved. See, that's the Bible's teaching. And yes, it's not fair. Thank God it's not fair. Under fairness, we will all be condemned. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 9. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Mercy, by its definition, is unearned. It is sovereign. It is a free gift. And so, thank the Lord, it is not fairness. Others will say, well, you see, this nullifies free will. It makes us puppets. I mean, so God determines everything. And what about our free will? Well, we really have two answers for that. One is to say that, A, free will is a fiction. What is this free will? You don't have the freedom to will anything. Your will is constrained by its nature. And your will is evil apart from the grace of Christ. And therefore, the list of options from which to choose for the totally depraved person is limited by that depravity. You are not free to choose God because of the sin within you. And so we deny free will in the way that it's usually poised. Man is totally depraved, and that has constrained him to evil. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, I am free to choose as I please, but I am not free to please as I please. I'll give you a heads up, I hate mayonnaise. If you make me emperor, I'm going to outlaw mayonnaise. It's disgusting. How can you eat it? And I did not choose to hate mayonnaise. If you serve me mayonnaise, please don't, because I've told my children they have to eat what you serve them, and now I have to set a good example, and I can't do it. It's disgusting. It makes me sick. Now, why do I hate mayonnaise? Because it is my nature to hate mayonnaise, and I didn't choose it, and so I am not able to want mayonnaise. Likewise, the unbeliever is constrained by his likes and dislikes. And as the Bible says, apart from the Spirit, man has enmity towards God. He hates God and will not choose him. Does this then teach a dark determinism? Well, no. It does teach that God's decree is the ultimate cause of all things. But the Bible doesn't make us out to be puppets. We have will. We don't have free will in the way that term is used. But we have will. We make choices. They're real choices. I'm a volitional being. Now, the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son was truly free. He had a free will. And yet much of his life was not only predestined, it was pre-recorded. He's fulfilling the scriptures, but he was the freest of all men. You, of course, are a volitional person. You make actual choices, not really a free will in the philosophical sense that is wrongly used. The Bible does not teach that kind of free will, but you do choose. and yet your choosing is constrained by your nature. People will say predestination therefore destroys the motive to evangelism. Why should I witness the gospel if God's decided everything? Well, because God's commanded me to. Because God has ordained the ends, but he also ordains the means. And the means by which that elect person comes to salvation is through your witness. What could be more wonderful than to serve God in his eternal purpose for salvation? You see, far from sovereign grace destroying the motive to evangelism, it's the only true motive to evangelism. Let me put it this way. It's this true source of confidence in evangelism. There are a variety of motives: love for the sinners, gratitude to God, obedience to his will. But what makes me confident is that God has chosen people. You see, here's where total depravity is so important. The Bible's teaching on man. If God has not chosen people, if he is not sovereignly going to bless according to his will what I do in witnessing the gospel, no one will be saved. I think so many of the false evangelism that we see around of us is a failure to appreciate total depravity, a failure to realize that we need a miracle. It literally is a miracle for people like you and me to be saved. We need divine means. We serve God according to his word, knowing that he has chosen people and he will use our witness to do that. In fact, I'm generally suspicious if someone's in my family or seated next to me on a plane, if I'm awake, or who visits our church. I am very hopeful that that may indicate that they're one of God's elect. I'm going to evangelize them with a great hope in God. They'll say then this: it destroys the motive to sanctification. Why should I lead a holy life? If God's chosen me, it's all on him. Why should I do the difficult things? You see, here's Paul's argument, though. No one who's actually a Christian talks that way. Because you've been born again. We have been chosen in Christ for holiness, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so not only is faith in Christ the mark of the elect, that was Ephesians 1:4, but then a desire for holiness is a mark of the family of God and those whom he's chosen. No, I have a desire to be sanctified, to thank him and to praise him, and because his Holy Spirit is changing me, he's continuing to transform me inwardly, and so I desire to do God's will. Well, I hope those are helpful defenses against objections that are common. Here's the question: is it biblical? Is unconditional election biblical? And I gave you some verses. There's many others. Be happy to talk with you about it in person. Really would like to do that if you're troubled by it. But the question is not whether you and I like it or not. The question is not whether it seems acceptable to the secular humanist. The question is this the teaching of the Word of God? And I think I've already shown that it is. And so let God be true and every man a liar. This is the issue. Are we willing to say you really are sovereign? I bow my intellect, if need be, before you. I will believe what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible teaches unconditional election. Let me move on to the third of the 5 points of Calvinism: limited atonement. Now, this pertains to the extent of the atonement. Limited atonement sounds bad. The Arminian view is unlimited atonement. That seems like a better view of the atonement. And they will say, look, they don't even teach the atonement. They teach a limited atonement. Actually, the Calvinistic view is a higher view of the atonement. The question refers to the extent of Christ's atoning work. Let me put it this way. Unless you're a liberal who believes that everybody's going to heaven, if you're a Bible believer who believes in the gospel, as Arminians do, by and large, and they believe you have to believe to be saved, well, you've already limited the atonement. If not everybody is going to heaven, then something limits Christ's atoning work. The question is, in what way is the efficacy, the effect of Christ's death on the cross for sins, in what way is it limited? Now, the Calvinist view is that it is limited in scope. The atonement was accomplished for the sake of the elect. It was not for all people equally, which the Arminians teach. It is Christ died to pay for the sins of his people, of those given to him, to use his own language, by the Father. He died for them. The Arminians will limit in terms of its efficacy. They will say Christ died equally for all persons, but he didn't actually save anyone. It's limited in terms of what it accomplished, but not in terms of those to whom it applies. I think the analogy is helpful. The Calvinist view has a narrower bridge. It's actually pretty wide, but it's not everybody. And it goes all the way across the river. The Arminian doctrine of the atonement has a very wide bridge. Everybody can get on it, but it only goes halfway across. And again, God does his part, you have to do your part. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ made a full atonement that actually atones for the elect and their sins. Arminians teach that Christ made a limited atonement that is offered to everyone equally. Well, let's look at some key texts. John 17:9 is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, you know that the atoning work is a part of his priestly ministry. And in the Old Testament, which was a model of Christ's work, the priest did two things. He made the sacrifice, and then he offered it to God. Well, Christ, as priest, does both. As the Lamb of God, he actually makes this atoning sacrifice, paying the debt for our sins. But in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he is presenting that sacrifice to God. Now listen to what he says when he does that. I am praying for them, that is, believers. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Christ is as he's praying the priestly prayer with respect to the atonement he would make on the next day, he is limiting that prayer, that priestly ministry, to the elect only and not for the world. And then you have the language that Jesus uses, or that's used about him. Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph what his name will be. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sins. Not everybody, not the whole world, irrespective of their faith. He will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but for many. A large but definite group of people. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is for the flock over which he is shepherd that he makes his sacrifice. Now, one of the main arguments against limited atonement, today it's more commonly called particular redemption. It messes up the acronym. We need an L for the tulip. But particular redemption is probably a better term. He redeemed particular persons. And you'll hear the sermon illustration, I've heard it many times, that Christ has died for everybody, and he has opened up a bank account with the value of his blood and everybody in the world, but it's up to you to go and open that account. Well, again, notice that the key to salvation is on my side again, and I've got to do it. Christ, literally, that has us saving Christ from a failure, from a pointless death. And people will say that. Do you want Jesus to have died for nothing? What are we talking about? Jesus did not provide the value of his atoning blood for everyone in the world, and now what matters is that they will go and make avail of it. No, no, no. He died for the sheep. He saves his people. He, in making an atonement, he atoned. He didn't make atonement possible. He atoned for our sins. In redeeming us, he did not place us in a redeemable state. No, no, he bought us back. He redeemed us. He did not make us savable. He saved his people. That's the issue. What about the texts that say he's the savior of the world? When John uses that expression several times, particularly John 4, he means not just the Jews, but the Greeks. It's the world, and not in terms of every single person, but people from all over the world. What about it is God's desire that all would be saved? Well, that is a statement that plainly says that God's attitude is of grace towards people. No one will go to hell without God having had a gracious attitude towards them. But that does not set aside the teaching. In fact, Paul usually means all kinds of people in 1 Timothy. But that does not set aside the clear biblical teaching that Christ died for his people, for the elect, for the sheep, and he hit the efficacy of that atonement, limited to the elect, was unlimited. He actually saves us. We'll briefly look at irresistible grace. It's really more of an misunderstanding. The Arminians say, well, look, people plainly resist God's grace. We don't deny that. Lots of examples of people denying God's grace and resisting it. The issue is, in conversion, People are converted because of the irresistible grace of Christ. In conversion, it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We have the grace of the Father, unconditional election, the grace of the Son, limited atonement, the grace of the Holy Spirit saving us. The great example is Matthew 9:9. Jesus passed by. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. It was the power of Christ. We call it the effectual call. You and I give the general call. It's very important. We share the gospel. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't have the power to save people. But when Christ saves the elect, he irresistibly makes that general call effectual. That's how I was saved at age 30. I heard the gospel, but it was Christ who saved my soul. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Ezekiel 36:26-27 anticipated the great sovereign work of irresistible grace in conversion. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you." See, that's what happens. God, we are born again. He regenerates us. "Hey, we'll have our heart of stone taken away. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me say that under TULIP, under the doctrines of grace, notice that the three members of the Trinity are working together, which is not true in Arminianism. Arminianism says that Jesus died for the whole world, and God the Father chose whoever will believe, but God the Spirit only applies it to certain persons. No, the Bible teaches that it's all the same persons are the subjects and the objects of the Trinitarian work. God the Father chose a particular people. Christ died for their sins. God the Holy Spirit irresistibly called the elect to believe. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together. The problem is total depravity. The solution is the grace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. The solution is eternal salvation. The perseverance of the saints. Yes, you must persevere. But in Christ, you, a true believer, are certain to do so. The Bible teaches that the elect will persevere. We cannot lose our salvation. Why? Because of the grace of God. The same sovereign grace that chose us and saved us will keep us in salvation. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Listen to 1 Peter 1:3-5. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." Isn't that wonderful? Not only is he keeping all that in heaven for me, but I myself am being guarded through faith. But you have to believe. Yes, I do have to believe. But it was the gift of God all along, and he will guard me. He will preserve my faith. Now, how valuable that is to a struggling Christian. You know whether you believe in the Lord Jesus or not, but you're discouraged sometimes. You know you're failing. You worry about your faith. "Well, I know whom I believe," Paul said, "and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him against that day." You commit yourself to God, and he will save you to the full. That is the perseverance of the saints. Well, look at the last slide. The Trinity and the doctrines of grace. I've emphasized this. Unconditional election. God the Father ordaining. That's the characteristic work of the Father. Limited atonement or particular redemption. God the Son accomplishing it. The particular work of the Son is that he accomplishes our redemption. God the Spirit applying that graciously, sovereignly, irresistible grace. That is, applying what the Son has accomplished, what the Father ordained, is the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit. All three working together. What's the result? A sure and salvation for the elect, with all the praise and glory belonging to God. Well, here's the question. How can I know if I'm elect then? There's only one answer. One way to know that you're saved and therefore elect, and that's by believing in the Lord Jesus. We do not say, "Oh, well, this person's elect, that person's elect." We say they believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells you the reason you believe is because God chose you. You did not choose me, Jesus said. I chose you. And so the elect are believers. Faith is the work of God in the life of his elect. There are elect persons who are not yet saved. They're going to be saved. But we will know them. Only one way we'll know them, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why? Because you were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. All the glory belongs to him. Amen.